I'm going to start off script because there's been talk right from the beginning of this service about miracles, about healing, about being naturally supernatural. This was going to be talked about and still will be in week three, but if you look on page three of your handout, about just over halfway down, it says, what does it mean to be naturally supernatural? And I've just put there, and I'm going to talk about it in much more detail, expect miracles. We've been talking about that this morning. Ted mentioned it at the beginning. It's much more natural in Africa, where Andrew is, for miracles to happen. It's much more natural for healings to happen. Why? Because they expect them to happen. If we're going to have revival, if we're going to do immeasurably more than we can possibly imagine, then we need to be naturally supernatural and expect miracles. Back on script. Spring harvest, as I mentioned earlier, we went to about 6 months ago, and their strap line says that it's about equipping the church for action. And when we go to something like that, it's good to come back home and tell our own churches what it was all about. And the theme, immeasurably more, comes in verse 20 of the passage that we had read to us. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, and so on. So knowing that some sermon slots needed to be filled in his absence, Andrew kindly agreed that I might share some of what we learnt in a series of three sermons starting today, and as outlined in the leaflet. We actually looked at five themes: higher, closer, deeper, wider, and further. But we really would be here until Thursday if I was to go into all of them. So I've picked out the drawing closer, digging deeper, and going wider. The All Saints strategy document, incidentally, which was drawn up by Andrew 4 years ago in November 2011, has two of those themes, the deeper and wider. You might still have a smaller copy of this stashed away somewhere at home, or there might even be some at the back. But it was part of our strategy then, and as I said earlier, it's probably quite likely to be, certainly the going wider is likely to be part of our strategy when Andrew comes back. Today then we're going to look at the theme of drawing closer to God in just the first couple of verses of the passage read to us today. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Before we look closely at that, we need to look at its context, how and where it fits in with the rest of Ephesians. Ephesus was a hub city, the wealthiest commercial city in Asia, with a large harbour, and it was also a major religious centre for the cult of Artemis. Paul spent 2 years there and established a church there, until eventually a riot provoked by the makers of idols forced him out of town. We'll see a bit more about that in a moment in a breakdown of Acts chapter 19. Yeah, I'm not sure that you'll be able to read that, but I will read the various snippets. We obviously wouldn't have had time to read the whole of Acts chapter 19 today. There are 40 verses. Just to give you a brief summary of that, if you like. In the first 7 verses, it explains that Paul arrives in Ephesus and helps those who only knew John's baptism to encounter the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, Paul preaches in the synagogue to Jewish believers for 3 months. 9 and 10, Paul moves to the lecture house of Tyrannus and preaches daily for 2 years. In verses 11 to 17, a major miraculous intervention leads to a power encounter with the seven sons of Sceva. Demons and evil spirit stuff going on there. And then in the last half of the chapter, verses 18 to 40, there is mass repentance and burning of magical paraphernalia worth about, in today's terms, about £5 million, leading to a riot. Understandably, folk were not happy and tried to get rid of the church, the beginnings, if you like, of the persecuted church. Is this church a safe place, or is it a dangerous place where the kingdom of God is invading? Are people doing business with God in this church and making things happen? Riots in Swanage, perhaps? Here is a quote which I read recently. Children of light, that's us, embarrass those walking in darkness. Beware of a deceptive calm in your faith walk, making ripples, even stirring up storms, is an inevitable part of living with integrity in a non-Christian world. Moving on with the context from Acts 19 to Paul's letter to the Ephesians itself. In the first 3.5 chapters, Paul teaches theology, encouraging deep thinking, knowledge, and understanding of God. Then comes the prayer, sandwiched in the middle there, the 8 verses which we had read to us this morning, and which we're going to be looking at. And then, apologies for this word, from chapter 4 onwards is what is known as praxis, which is what practical difference should all this make in the lives of the Ephesians, or to the lives of the Ephesians, the outworking of the gospel? Let's move on to Paul's prayer and today's verses. First of all, this is a Trinitarian prayer. If you look at... get the verses in front of me because even I can't read that. In verse 14 it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So we have Father, Spirit, and Christ. It's a Trinitarian prayer. The Spirit at the heart of it. The Trinity, three persons, one being. Two key words in verse 14 pointing to closeness and intimacy are kneel and Father. And we're going to have a look at those in a moment. But first, the prayer opens with the words, "for this reason." And it's the third time that Paul has used the words in Ephesians. He uses them in chapter 1, verse 15, and in chapter 3, verse 1, and then again here, "for this reason." Why does Paul want to kneel before the Father in prayer for the Ephesians? Well, the previous two chapters have painted the most wonderful picture of a higher God, a God who pours out blessings on his children. Paul says that those of us who were dead are now alive, and in God we are now built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22. God has done the unimaginable, the impossible, the unfathomable. So Paul's response is to make God higher and himself lower by kneeling before the Father. The Greek words translated here as kneel, there are actually two of them, and one means to bend and the other one means knee. bending the knee implies more than just pledging allegiance or making an act of reverence. It's a symbol of devotion, of worship, of making oneself small so as to make the other greater. We have a picture of not only the knee bowing, but also the heart. We sang in the pre-service song about the knee bowing, and we're going to sing it at the end of the service. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. This bowing of the heart is what we might otherwise call worship. The other key word in verse 14 is Father. We have a right to call God Father through adoption. Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Paul uses the term adoption to sonship 5 times in 3 of his letters. He uses it in Romans chapters 8 and 9, in Galatians chapter 4, as well as here in Ephesians. So what does this mean? In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. It means that you are God's child forever. He will never let you go. There are approximately 4,000 children waiting for adoption in the UK, and this is partly because, in human terms, adoption is the third option. Understandably, natural childbirth comes first, and IVF is the preferred second option. With God and us, adoption comes first, simply because God predestined it. He is our Father in heaven. One of the seminars I went to at Spring Harvest included an interview with a man called Paul Weston. Paul leads New Generation Church, and he's part of the Spring Harvest team overseeing much of the youth and children's work there. Having spent nearly a year in an orphanage, Paul was adopted as a child, and eventually, when he was at primary school, he was told by his parents that he had been adopted by them. He thought this was okay when he was told. He thought he was lucky to have 2 lots of parents, 2 lots of Christmas presents, perhaps. Then a schoolmate said to him in the playground that if he was put up for adoption, that meant actually his real parents didn't want him anymore. Then, of course, came the feelings of being thrown away, not wanted, rejected. Some years later, he met a girl who he wanted to ask out. All his mates agreed that she was the one for him, but the trouble is, they said, she's a Christian. He tricked her into a date at the cinema, and as the relationship developed, he agreed reluctantly, and only to please his new girlfriend, that he would go around to her vicar's house for tea. He would be bored, of course, and he might even be tempted to tell this vicar bloke a thing or two. The time wore on, and the vicar was chatting away about Jesus and about how Jesus had felt like he had been thrown away by his Father when he was dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was a truly groundbreaking moment for Paul Weston, aged about 19, 20. And he said immediately to the vicar, I will follow this man. What do I have to do? He went home and found an old King James Bible, and he happened to open it at Psalm 139. What better psalm could he have chosen? Verse 13, for example, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Adoption suddenly became the most amazing thing for Paul, realizing that he had been adopted by his heavenly Father. When his non-Christian dad, who had adopted Paul all those years ago, lay dying, Paul asked him if he remembered how he had chosen him in the orphanage, and Paul was able to explain to his dad how God had chosen him in a similar way. Paul's dad gave his life to Jesus just moments before he died. Let's move on to verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, i.e. take up residency, not just visiting for lunch, but coming to stay forever. Intimacy with Christ, closer. Has Jesus taken up residency in your home and in your heart? Closeness is not proximity, but intimacy. For example, the two robbers crucified with Jesus were both in close proximity to him, but one was millions of miles away relationally, and the other asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Psalm 34 and verse 8 invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. A pleasant taste leaves us wanting more. And one of the thieves crucified with Jesus had clearly tasted something good. Jesus didn't come to lock people into more rules, but to liberate them into a living, breathing relationship with a God who is present with them. John Ortberg writes in God is Closer Than You Think, the most frequent promise made in the Bible is, I will be with you. It's this that Jesus comes to reveal, not some distant God from whom we need forgiveness, although forgiveness is, of course, central to our understanding of sin, but that God is first and foremost with us, dwelling in our hearts. The incarnation reminds us that God does not want to love us from a distance. He wants to be with us. In Matthew 1, verse 23, we are told that Mary will conceive and give birth to a son, whom they will call Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation tells us that God's plan is to be for us and with us, and he wants us to be for him and with him. The Christmas story can be easily sanitized into a nice, cozy story, but the fact is that Jesus was not born against the backdrop of a clean stable with neatly brushed animals and sweet elderly shepherds. He was born into a world of hostility and desperation. In today's terms, and in order to get close to us, Jesus was born into the mess of addiction, loss, pain, self-harm, eating disorders, debt, grief, bitterness, depression. He came for the lost, lonely and broken people, down on their knees with no place to go. Emmanuel, God with us. So how can we get into a closer relationship with this remarkable and radical God? Prayer, conversation with God, conversation and fellowship together, singing worship songs, reading God's word, reading God's word with the help of Bible notes, reading Christian books and other Christian literature. On the back of your leaflet, I've put some suggested reading. The one I'm going to highlight today is a book that was written about 10 years ago by John Ortberg called God is Closer Than You Think. If you've never read it, I would recommend it, highly recommend that you read it. If you have read it 10 years ago, I recommend that you read it again. Ortberg has a gift for storytelling, and this book shows you how you can enjoy a vibrant, moment-by-moment relationship with your Heavenly Father. Not some abstract theological concept, but the real deal, intimate connection with a deeply personal God. There's a copy in the quiet room. I've got two more copies other than this. If you want to buy one or borrow one, please ask me afterwards. We read from Matthew's Gospel today, firstly from chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. God is reaching out to you in this very moment, and he's waiting for you to knock. He wants to open the door to you so that you might dwell with him and he with you. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30 is translated like this in the Message. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul writes that God wants to strengthen our inner being by his Spirit, so that Jesus may then dwell in our heart through faith. God has a dwelling place that's not just in the mountaintop experiences. It's not just in sacred places, and it's not just surrounding us. God's dwelling place is even closer than that. It's in us. We are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. We're going to use, as normal, prayer H in a moment when Ted leads us into communion. And prayer H starts with this statement: the Lord is here. And the response is, his Spirit is with us. Verse 16 of today's passage reminds us that his Spirit is not just with us, but it is in our inner being. It's not just up here by the communion rail, but it's right here in our hearts. And it doesn't just appear because we're here and having a church meeting. It's here all the time. When you get in your car, the Lord is here. When you get up in the morning, the Lord is here. When you're slaving away at the kitchen sink, the Lord is here. Say it wherever you are and whenever you like. The Lord is here. His Spirit is in my inner being. Christ is dwelling in my heart. And just before communion, we are bidden by the priest to draw near with faith and to receive. In order to have communion, and I don't mean just the physical act of Holy Communion, which we're going to have in a moment, in order to have communion with the God who adopted us, we need to draw near to him with faith and receive from him. He doesn't need to draw near to us because he's already here in our hearts. But we need to draw near to him.